Well, if you could turn your Bibles now to Psalm 130. We're going to finish off looking at this psalm. We previously looked in last Sunday evening at the first four verses. We don't know who the specific writer of this psalm. David didn't write all of them. He wrote many of them. But it's not a psalm of David. It reads thus. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is abundant mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's just briefly pray. Oh God, we pray now for your blessing upon your word. Bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever felt like you were waiting for someone in vain? Ever been stood up at a date? Ever been at a restaurant and left there hanging? And you say the bill will be for one? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? I'm not revealing whether it's happened to me or not. It is a horrible feeling, and it's disheartening to be left hanging when you are waiting for something or someone expectantly. In that scenario, it's an inconvenience, isn't it? You know, okay, well, you know, that person can't have been right for me, so I'll move on. It's an inconvenience, I've wasted a bit of time, but you know, the food was good, burnt a hole in my pocket, inconvenience. But there are instances, aren't there, where if something or someone you need or are relying upon fails to turn up, it could be disastrous. It could have absolutely disastrous consequences. Suppose you are in a battalion fighting in a war, and you are in a situation where you are severely outnumbered. Oh, but it's okay because you've been told by the Yanks that they are going to come and support you. That at the crack of dawn, if you can just hold the line, there will be reinforcements. Well, that is quite a critical weight, isn't it? And you're taking them at their word because of the so-called special relationship. And you're holding the line. Mm. Light starts to appear. You clock watch. You go on the walkie-talkies and there's no answer. What you don't know is that at headquarters, they've decided that this is a strategic loss. They've decided that actually for the sake of the war, we're going to sacrifice these men and lose them and have a loss there so that we can actually re-divert our energies there. And these men are waiting in vain. They are waiting for something they absolutely need, but the failure for that answer to come when they need it, in their case, is their death. And my friends, we have seen, haven't we, in the first four verses, that here is a man that is waiting. He is a man in the depths. And we know why he was in the depths. We're told in verse 3. He's convicted of sin. We don't know whether he was an unbeliever who's been convicted for the first time, or whether he's a believer who's been going through the motions for a long time and has been lukewarm and backsliding, and all of a sudden the reality of his sin has been brought to bear upon his conscience. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? This is a man in the depths. But he remembers something in the depths. As he's on his way, most likely returning from exile back to Jerusalem, he's reminded of something. Because Jerusalem was the place where God said, I will cause my name to dwell. What is his name? It is Yahweh. It is the Lord. It is I Am. And the Lord is the one who is gracious, who is abounding in mercy, who is forgiving. And as he's on his way back and he thinks upon where he's going, he remembers, with the Lord, there is forgiveness. But at this moment, he's not forgiven. He's just remembered something. He's just remembered the fact. He's intellectually grasped, but with God, there is forgiveness. But he's still in his state. He now needs to apply that knowledge. He now needs to pursue that reality in his own experience. And so, what does he do? Verse 5, He tells us what he does. He's not a fatalist. He's not sitting there going, well, if the Lord's a forgiving God, I'm just going to sit here and wait for it to happen. No. And you might think, well, hang on a second, isn't that what it says? Well, I see that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word do I hope. You see, the waiting in Scripture is never passive. Waiting involves seeking. Waiting involves pursuing. What it means by waiting is that you're not the one with the answer. Only God is the one with the answer. But to wait is to pursue and seek God until you have that answer. It is to, Jesus taught this all the time, didn't he? Pray without ceasing. Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you will find. That, my friends, is what it is to wait. Here is a man who says, I am under conviction of sin. This is my biggest problem. And if God doesn't come through, I am lost. I can't go on like this. I may even kill myself. My friends, let me say this to you. There will be times when believers will feel suicidal. Elijah was. There will be times when believers feel... Paul, the Apostle Paul, what did he say? We despair even of life itself. Lord, I don't want to live anymore. I can't live like this anymore. When a man's in this kind of state, or a woman, under deep conviction of sin before a holy God, it is terrifying, it is horrible. You don't want to be alive anymore. You can't go on in this kind of condition. And he says, I will wait for the Lord. The knowledge of forgiveness has inspired him and encouraged him to say, I will wait. You see, my friends, this is a bit of a trivial example in comparison to the kind of things we're talking about. And it's the best I can think of just for the sake of just making a point, a simple point. But if you're hungry, what do you need? You need food, right? But the knowledge of the fact that there's food in the fridge won't feed you, will it? You actually have to seek. You have to apply. You have to go to the fridge. And if you can't cook, in my case, you have to wait upon your missus to cook you up some good grub. And you ask, are we going to have some dinner? What time are we going to eat? Come on. He who finds a wife, find it a good thing. You have to, waiting is not passive. I don't just sit there and go, well, you know, because your wife might be really busy and she's busy with your child and she's not even thought about dinner because she's got a million other things on your mind. So your tummy's rumbling and can we have some food? Now, this is trivial. This is trivial. But there is, what I'm saying is there is abundant forgiveness with God. There is, that's what he says. There is forgiveness with God. It is there, present tense, right now. There is forgiveness with him. But what good does the knowledge of that do to you? Knowing there's forgiveness with God. Just knowing it's there in the abstract sense, that God is a forgiving God. That doesn't mean you've experienced it. It doesn't mean you know it. That just means you acknowledge it. And we have to, therefore, apply ourselves to this God. I wait for the Lord. Firstly, then, the action. I wait. He waits. He believes there is forgiveness with God. And he believes that this God delights to give forgiveness because he says, but with there is forgiveness with you, that so that you may be feared. Well, why did God create all things? For his own glory. That men and women would fear him. And the fear here isn't a fear of damnation or condemnation. This is describing awe, reverence, wonder. God delights to forgive because he delights for people who have been forgiven to go, what a forgiving God. This Holy One, and yet so merciful and so tamer and so near. Wow, you're in awe of him. She who's forgiven much loves much. And my friends, that's why it is God's pleasure to forgive a seeking sinner. Because when the sinner finds forgiveness, they're in awe of this God. And God made all things to his glory, that we might enjoy him. You see that? These things aren't contradictory. We enjoy his forgiveness and God gets all the glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is his priority. In fact, that is whatever he's doing, he is waiting for the Lord. He is seeking the Lord. We know that seeking involved action, don't we? Because in verse 1, we've read about the action. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications in the plural. This is something he is doing on and on and on and long. Hear me, O God. Forgive me, O Lord. Assure my heart of the realities that I have now believed intellectually and accept. When you are waiting for something important, it's hard to concentrate on anything else, isn't it? If any of you have had that horrible experience of having a biopsy or going for an MRI scan, and they say to you, in 3 weeks' time, we're going to call you to give you the results. Those 3 weeks can be a long 3 weeks, can't they? Now, of course, life goes on. You carry on going to work, you carry on going to school, don't you, kids? And you carry on eating, and you eat and drink, and you may even play. You may go to the cinema with your family, you may read a book, but the thing is, even though you're doing all these other things, there is one thing that's consuming you in your mind. And it is the wait. And it is waiting for the news. It is waiting for the all clear. That is your sole focus. And this is what we are seeing here, this man is doing, this psalmist. He may be still walking. He may even be still talking with those on his right and his left. He may even be still riding his donkey. He may even be still talking about life in Babylon. And to all external people and all those on the outside, he could seem absolutely fine. Because this is an internal struggle. Inside is a desperation. Inside is a longing. Inside is a scream. Lord, Lord, forgive me. Maybe in this room, some of you are in this place. You turn up and you say, people, you know, the British thing, how are you? I was talking about brother with this week. How are you? What's the British thing to say? I'm fine. But you're not fine. Inside, you're not fine. That's just the PC answer. Because obviously you said, well, actually, I'm suicidal right now. Well, that's an awkward conversation. Let's close that one. You know, who knows what some of us may be going through in this room. And you see, here is a man who knows that God is his only hope. I wait for the Lord. Because only with the Lord is forgiveness. When you're under conviction of sin, no one else can help you. Really. A believer can't help you. A believer can't tell you you're forgiven. They have no right to. This is the problem with Roman Catholicism, isn't it? That somehow they think that they can go to a priest and a priest can say your sins have been forgiven. What priest can know the mind of God? What priest can know what is going on in the soul of that man or woman, whether they're sincere, whether they're genuine? It is no man's prerogative to tell another man you are a forgiven man. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And so he's waiting for the Lord. Because ultimately, friends, sin, what is sin? Sin is against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is breaking God's laws. It is not, firstly and foremost, against one another. It is against God. When you steal, or when you swear at someone, or when you're violent towards someone, of course you have to say sorry to that person, and they may forgive you. It is possible, my friends, to be forgiven by a fellow human being and remain unforgiven by God. Think of David in the Psalm. David commits adultery, and then he murders the man who was married to the woman he committed adultery with. Now, in one sense, he's not just sinned against Bathsheba, the woman, he's also sinned against Uriah. But in Psalm 51, what did he say? Against you, Lord, against thee, the only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is a man who knows that if he's going to be forgiven, it can only come from the Lord. Of course, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that seeking counsel from godly believers and pastors and elders is a waste of time, because they know the gospel and they can counsel you and direct you in how to wait on the Lord and how you can find the Lord and what true repentance is and what saving faith looks like, and they can tell you about this God and about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and point you to Calvary, and they can show you where you can find such forgiveness. But they cannot absolve your sins. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. Now the question is, we don't know, as I said, we're not told what kind of position this man was in. We don't know whether he was an unbeliever. He may have been a Jew by nature, but internally we don't know whether he was unsaved and now he's being saved, or whether we're dealing with a true believer who's lost their way, been living in sin. Perhaps in Babylon he's got involved in things he shouldn't have got involved in. Perhaps he's compromised on his convictions. Perhaps when Daniel And his friends refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar. He bowed down. He caved in under pressure. And now he's contemplating going back to Jerusalem to the God whom he denied. And he's like, what am I going to do? I don't know what this man's situation is. But what I think is great about it is I'm glad the psalm doesn't tell us. Because then this psalm applies more than one way. It applies to the believer who's got a guilty conscience. The believer who's lacking assurance. The believer who's lost a sense of forgiveness. The believer who actually wonders if they're even saved. That happens to us all sometimes. But it also means it applies to the person who's in their sins and is coming under conviction of sin and is wondering how they can be saved. What is the part of him that waits? What are you to think about here? When I say part, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a man who's beating his chest and whipping his back, making a loud prayer in a prayer meeting. No, it's something going on in the secrecy of his inside. I could put it like that. My soul waits. This is why actually I need to not be discouraged in preaching, and why you don't need to be discouraged in preaching and teaching and your kids' work, because you just don't know what is going on in your hearers. That the physical outward appearance can be things, as I said, are all fine. But inside is a soul seeking after God. Maybe they fear telling someone that they're actually seeking. Maybe they're too embarrassed to admit it. They just quietly come each week. But inside there is a raging storm going on. And here is a man who is seeking. My soul waits. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. You see, what he's asking for is not better circumstances. He's not asking God to prosper him externally in Jerusalem. He's not worrying about what he's left behind and what he's going to. No, this man's priority is to have his soul quietened. To hear that still, small voice, that whisper, which says, it is I, the Lord. I do not condemn you. I forgive you. I wash you. You see, for a true believer, this may be a case of you are already forgiven, objectively, but what you're longing for is the voice that witnesses, the Spirit witnessing to your conscience, that you are forgiven. And sometimes you do have to counsel people where you can tell they're forgiven, you can see it in their life, you can see that the change has happened, that they have asked God for mercy from a sincere heart, as far as you can tell, and what you have to do with them is assure them and pray for them that God would assure them. But again, as I said, this may be someone who is just desperate for forgiveness. This can be going on in the middle of the night, my friends. This can be going on in the watches of the night. You wake up and your conscience pricks you. This can be going on when you're ill and you have more time to think than you normally do. You can't keep yourself busy. This can be going on the way to school. This can be going on the way home to school. I remember for me when I was... I don't know now, really, looking back, whether I was saved at this moment, but I know the Lord was doing a work, this kind of work, convicting me of sin. And I remember being in a particular environment I should not have been in, doing that which I should not have been doing, and there was this turmoil in my soul, and there was this voice in my head telling me verse 3. And I would be lying at bed in the middle of the night, and lying on my bed in the quietness of soul. No one knew this was going on. Mum and Dad didn't know this was going on. That's why when I said I want to follow Christ, it was such a surprise to them, because my soul was waiting for the Lord. I was seeking Him for mercy. My soul waits for grace. My soul waits. It is a lifting up of your soul. There may not even be words in this person. There may be no out loud projection of this desire, because it's the soul that, because here's the thing, God knows the thoughts of the heart. God hears the cry of the heart, even if there's no voice. That's why we don't have to pray out loud all the time. I mean, sometimes it helps us to concentrate, but sometimes you can't. All you can do is be silent and be still, but your heart is communing with God. Your heart is lifting itself up, saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash me. Lord, make me clean. And my friends, if this is a place you've been in or are in, whether you are saved or not, I want to encourage you that this is something beyond the power of a hardened sinner. Those who are dead do not seek life.
Amen.
The dead, when they're pricked, feel nothing. Here is a man who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit. And my friends, although it is painful, though there may be tears in the night, God convicts those whom he will save, savingly. And if you're lacking assurance, the very fact that you're concerned is an encouraging sign. Because it means there is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that should be an encouragement. We all struggle with assurance. But the very fact that we are concerned about our standing is an indicative, I think, that there is probably very much there is life there. And if you're not a Christian, it's indicative of the fact that life is on its way, that you're being dealt with by God and he's causing you to be concerned about things you've never been concerned about before. Because you see, when a true believer sins, you can't just forget about it, can you? Hardened sinners just, they don't care. And hypocrites, those, because we all know that in churches, that in every church, there is probably a hypocrite or two. Those who profess and look outwardly to everyone else, so they're in membership because everyone thinks that they're saved. They give no outward reason. But they have a form of godliness, but actually deny its power. There's no reality in spiritual life there. But here's the thing, a hypocrite never worries about their salvation. The Pharisees were never concerned. They thought they were secure. They didn't know they were whitewashed tombs. That's why Jesus had to use his strongest words for hypocrites. Because only the strongest words can penetrate the hardened hypocrite. But my friends, the fact that you have a tender soul, the fact that you have a tender conscience, the fact that there is an insecurity there, the fact that you wrestle with these things is an indicative of the fact, my friends, that you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we should actively pursue assurance, friends. We shouldn't just expect it. We should wait on the Lord, seek him. We should beg him and ask him to witness to us who we are in Christ Jesus, to remind us of what we are. And the question is, why is it sometimes that waiting on the Lord for this experience of forgiveness, whether in the first sense or in the assuring sense, why is it that it can take so long? Why does waiting, particularly for a person who's seeking the Lord for salvation, why is it they can say, I've heard sinners say this, unconverted people, say, well, I have prayed. And it's like they're quite, well, God doesn't do what he says. And there's all sorts of reasons why perhaps we can struggle in this process of seeking. Sometimes it's because, my friends, we're actually not seeking with sincerity. And the Lord just leaves us to constantly evaluate our hearts and our motives. I'm not talking about introspection. But some people will repent or say sorry to God just because they want to not be punished, for example. They're not interested about the fact they've grieved God. They're not bothered about actually following God and forsaking all and living for him. They just want to avoid the punishment bit. So they're just, well, I believe and I'm sorry, and they want to say the right things. And so God will not give that person the sense of forgiven because they're not forgiven. Because they're not repenting with sincerity. Some people repent and say sorry because they just don't want the consequences. They know that sin brings consequences into life. And so they're hoping that if they say sorry for what they've done, that God might somehow change the consequences. But we know, don't we, from David's life, that though he was forgiven by God when he came to him in sincerity and repentance, there were consequences to his murder of Uriah and to his adultery with Bathsheba. That though he could be forgiven before the throne of God, secure for all eternity, in this life there were consequences. But if someone wants Jesus only for the benefits they hope he can bring, by that I mean very temporal and earthly benefits, that is not sincere repentance. So a person who is in that place can be waiting for quite a long time. And a lot of people who get genuinely saved begin in this process. That's why there's a struggle. Maybe if you grew up in Christian homes, you can remember that kind of praying and nothing happening, and praying and nothing happening. It's because the Lord is causing you to think about why you are repenting. What is it you want from me? And some of us, it's that we just want a particular feeling of bliss and of happiness and ease in life. You want to be forgiven, but you don't want to give up your sin. But Jesus clearly said, didn't he, that you must, you know, he who desires to keep his life in this world will lose it. You have to come to that place that said, Jesus plus nothing is everything. Everything plus Jesus is nothing. So as sinners, and even as believers who are in sin, sometimes we cannot have that. I know this from my own experience. Sometimes I lack assurance, even when I've asked for forgiveness, because for these reasons, I'm not repenting in sincerity and in truth. And God wants me to evaluate and say, stop a second. Why are you saying sorry to me? What do you want, my son? And he does it to allow us to get to that place where we say, who on else in heaven do I desire but you? That's where he will lead us in this process. We see this, don't we, with Zacchaeus, though, because what we know is that the Lord, what I do know is, though we may have trouble in waiting on the Lord, what I do know is that the Lord will never turn away a sincere, repenting sinner. Zacchaeus. Oh, Zacchaeus. The tax collector. He heavily taxed vulnerable widows and children who had nothing. He made people mortgage their properties and have burdens they cannot bear. People went without food because of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus' conscience was no doubt troubled. And he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives the most unlovely. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sick. He came to save sinners. And he climbs on that tree. I've just got to get a look of this Jesus. Maybe he will even show mercy to me. And Jesus sees him. Because there he sees a heart. Yeah, of course, he sees a mess. He sees a mess. He sees a filthy and unrighteous life. But he sees a sincere heart who's coming to terms with his sin. I will dine in your house tonight, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, expressing genuine repentance, says to Jesus, Lord, Master, I will, whoever I have, taxed too heavily, I will give back. I will restore sevenfold. And then what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus. You see, my friends, what we see, secondly then, in this psalm, is that the assurance or the anticipation. What I mean by that is this. Waiting for the Lord with all your heart is never in vain. Never, never, never. It's never in vain. This is where it gets really excited. I get really excited to say this. Psalm 40, verse 1, we're told, aren't we, that David, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Patiently, it took time. What did he say next? And he inclined to me and heard my cry. The assurance. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. We're used, aren't we, to the NHS not fulfilling their promises. They say they call you in 3 weeks and they haven't called you. And so you get on the blower and you say, look, why haven't I received my results? And they say to you, oh, sorry, we've not even received the report back from the consultant. And you're like, this is my life you're playing with here. We're talking about cancer. And you haven't received back your results from the consultant? I'm sorry, sir, you've got to wait another 6 weeks. And it can be very painful waiting, because you don't know sometimes if you're going to get this call, and you have to take initiative yourself and chase them. And chase them. That's what I had to do when I was trying to get an operation booked in. I had to do all the work. I had to chase them, and I knew that if I waited, I would have waited in vain. It's so oversubscribed. And I'm not attacking the NHS. It's not the people's fault. Anyway, I'm not here on a political crusade. But waiting for the Lord is never in vain, because look what he says. In his word, I do hope. In his word. You see, if God hasn't promised to forgive, you don't really have a warrant to wait. Do you know what I mean? If God hasn't said, I'm a forgiving God, and I am abundant, I will abundantly pardon. Well, if you wait, you could be waiting in vain. You could be waiting a very long time, because if God's not in the mood, friends, he's not going to forgive you. But he says here, in his word I do hope. That is why you can be so patient in the waiting. Because God's word promises that God is a forgiving God. Yes. God's word declares that he is a forgiving God. God's word declares that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Though your sins shall be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If you return to me, I will turn to you.
Amen.
I will open a fountain of cleansing for the house of Judah and Israel. Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. God's word promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he is expectant. He's not waiting and just hoping that, oh, well, you know, maybe God will be kind to me. You know. No, he's waiting with absolute certainty. If I wait, he's saying, he will forgive me. If I seek him and call on him, wanting to be saved of my sins and all that that involves, he will forgive me. I won't stay in this state forever. If I have lost all sense of assurance and I can't even remember what it feels like to have the Lord's face shine upon me, he will return to me. Joy will come in the morning whenever the morning comes. God will not leave me in this state forever. Even the saints, the great hymn writers, who wrote Cowper, Behind a Frowning Providence Shines a Smiling Face. He was a man, I mean, Kat was telling me about him. She'd been reading John Newton's biography and they were very close, and he was really mentally ill his whole life. But even in the midst of a life of depression were moments when he knew the love of God. And then it vanished. But he could write those hymns because God allowed him moments where he touched his life, where his assuring love and mercy came flooding over his soul. That's why he was able to say, Behind a Frowning Providence Hides a Smiling Face, because he can say, I have experienced a frowning providence, and I've come to see that there was always a smiling face. That's why he could write these words. And there's no doubt here that the psalmist is probably calling to his mind the promises. Because you know Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? They promised that they would go into exile for 70 years, and after 70 years, the Lord would deliver them. And listen to some of the promises that God gave the people of Israel. Listen to these words. No doubt these were flooding his mind. I will give you a new heart. This is talking about the renewal of Israel that will come on the return. And we know it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will multiply the fruit of your trees. You will remember your evil ways and your evil deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight. No doubt the psalmist is doing this now. But he says in verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. So he's promising them that that will happen on the day when he promises to cleanse them from all their iniquities. We see this in Jeremiah as well, another one of the prophets that perhaps he had in his mind. He promises the judgment that will come from Babylon. Behold, I will gather them out. This is the mercy. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my fury. I will bring them back to this place. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Maybe he remembers Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, no doubt he could have made full sense of this side of the cross. But as he's going back to Jerusalem, he says, well, hang on a second. God promised that when we would return, he would do all of these things. God is a forgiving God, and I will look to him for the way of provision for this forgiveness. And my friends, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So he hopes in his word, because God will forgive in fulfillment of his word. It is not in vain to wait for the Lord God. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus says? He who comes to me, I will never cast out. He who is thirsty will be satisfied. All who the Father gives me will come to me. My friends, there is never any. I challenge you to find any instance in the Gospels where Jesus turns away a sincere sinner. And look how he proves this. He illustrates it. He don't need to use an illustration. He gives us one. He explains the kind of waiting with expectancy he's doing here. My soul waits for the Lord even more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. What's he saying here? Well, in those days, you would have people standing on the gates at night time, keeping watch. And their duty would end when morning came. But and the night would seem long and dark. It would seem long and dark. But morning comes. They know that morning's going to come. Morning will come. Darkness will give way to light. The sun will rise. And he doesn't just say, well, waiting for God's a bit like that. No, he says even more. As surely as the sun rises each day, God will forgive. God will show mercy. The light will come. Mercy will come. Then Psalmist knows it. He's expectant. He has to. If I stay in this posture of seeking the Lord, it will come. It will. It will come. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Matthew Henry said of this, from him I expect relief and comfort, believing it will come, longing till it does come, but patiently bearing the delay of it and resolving to look for it from no other hand. And then lastly, he tells us what happens. Did the morning come? Did daybreak come? It did. I call this point the attester. The attester. How does a dictionary define an attester? Well, it's a witness. To bear witness to. To declare to be correct or true or genuine. To declare the truth of something in writing or in words. Especially in an official capacity. And so we've seen the journey of this man from the depths, and we've seen him go up and up and up and up and up, and he's waited on the Lord. Did he find that forgiveness? Did he find that mercy? He did. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's attesting to this fact that I have experienced it. You can look and find the same mercy because I have. And let me tell you, there is mercy. And I've been there and I've experienced it. And it's abundant redemption. He redeems from all iniquities. He says there is mercy. The Hebrew word there is a Hebrew word called hesed, which refers to God's steadfast covenant love. What he is saying there is this: with the Lord is absolute faithfulness to his word. If God broke his promise to forgive a penitent sinner, he would deny himself. He would be a liar and boom, he would cease to be God. He is declaring that God has indeed been true to his word. He tells us there is abundant redemption. The ESV says plentiful redemption, or the NIV says full redemption. Full is not as strong, but it covers it still. Abundant, plentiful, full. He's saying no matter how bad your sin is, no matter what a mess you've got yourself in, with him there is abundant redemption. And my friends, he's writing before the cross. As I said, I think when I first preached this, Luther called this psalm a Pauline psalm. What he meant by that is you have the doctrine of the book of Romans in this psalm. But we have a saviour who has already died for sin, who has already been punished for iniquity. The wrath of God has already been poured out on him. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and we remember the new covenant he has made in his blood. What does that new covenant say? See my hand, see my feet. See the body broken, see the blood shed. What's he saying to us? God has to forgive the sinner who repents. He has to. Because he's promised to. And he can't deny his words. This is why today is the day of salvation. My friends, you can expect mercy from God. Do you know that? Not in an arrogant way. Because he's not arrogant. He knows what he is. But I mean, in your sin, you can actually expect God to forgive you. Because it's part of his nature. He is a forgiving sinner. Before the throne of God, we sing, I have a great high priest who ever lives and pleads for me. Jesus has died. He has risen. And he has ascended. And he has all authority. Why? Well, you see, if he hadn't ascended, what good would his death accomplish? But he is there at the right hand of God to apply that salvation to sinners. That's why he's there. He exists to save in his humanity before the throne of God. That's why we say today is a day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Call on the Lord while he may be found. There is abundant redemption, plentiful. But I cheated on my wife and I murdered my best friend. There is abundant redemption for you, David. But I persecuted the church. I enjoyed it. I hated Christ. I kicked against my conscience. I kicked against your word. Paul, there is forgiveness for you. I slept with different men. And I worshipped in a way that I shouldn't have worshipped in Samaria. I brought idolatry into the worship of God. I mixed the two things together. I've broken the first commandment. There is mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and washing for you. But I betrayed my husband. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But I taxed people, laid heavy burdens on people, took more than I was owed. Salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus. You see, it's plentiful. It's plentiful. It's full. Whatever your sin is, there is in Christ sufficiency to cleanse of that sin. His blood could save a billion people times a billion more than he will save. There is power in the blood of Jesus. There is power in what he has done to save an infinite number of people. What makes you think actually, here's the thing. When you say my sins can't be forgiven, that's pride. Because actually what you're saying is my sin is greater than what Christ has done. No. There is nothing greater than what Christ has done. He saves the vilest. He saves those who are on dead row. Who does he save? He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Who is Israel? My friends, it is not Israel in the flesh. It is those who are of faith. Romans 9 verse 6 says, not all who are Israel. The promise of blessing to the nations was to those of faith. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, you are the Israel of God. My friends, if you are in Christ, we are the Israel of God. We are the fulfillment. We are the inheritors of all the promises. Have you been cleansed of your sin? Have you been washed and made clean? Hear these words. Jesus, the Saviour Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Have you experienced such washing? The question isn't whether you are a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us Amen. Our sins. Saint, troubled saint, don't look inside. Wait upon the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him while he may be found. And sinner, this should be your preoccupation now, to find the redemption that is in Christ. Because only Jesus can cleanse of sin. Only God can forgive sin, as I said, because sin is against God. And Jesus, I offer to you today a Saviour slain for sinners. You don't have to face judgment. You see what people don't understand? They think that we preach a message of judgment and condemnation. No, we preach a message of grace. We preach a Saviour who has died for sin. Hope in the Lord, for there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.